incessantly about prophecy because on the television program I've been going behind what is happening in world conditions and talking about the Middle East in general, the rift between the United States and NATO, the attempt by Germany, France, and Russia to steal the victory from the United States and the UN by getting it on the ground floor and insisting that the United Nations take over control for the reconstruction of Iraq because some of the large oil companies such as Elf Aquitaine and Total in France want to be on the ground floor for multi-billion dollar contracts to get Iraqi oil. Well, I talk about that almost continually. And you know, right now, if you watch the news and the people who in Australia and around the world and all over this country will not hear what I'm saying today for at least 1 week, in some cases 2 weeks, so it makes no sense for me to bring out current news events because this is not a news program or a pulpit to dispense the news. Jesus Christ said, watch, however. We've characterized our work as the work of the watchman. I try to keep abreast not only of world history and geopolitics, but world events, and always look at that in the light of biblical prophecy and see where do things fit in the tapestry of God's plan. Are these events in the Middle East and American involvement there going to in some way bear upon Daniel, the 11th chapter, verses 40 to 45, the eventual emergence of a king of the South, the creation of a United States of Europe who will really be the king of the North, the invasion by that northern power into Palestine leading toward the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, the overview of all of this is how close are we now to the intervention of God, not the intervention of the UK and the UN or the US or a coalition of the willing, but the intervention of God in world affairs. How close are we? Let me ask you why I concentrate so much on prophecy. If you look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13, those are the famous Olivet prophecies as reported by those three different reporters. In Matthew 24, 32 to 44, Christ said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things," and beginning in verse 5, "you shall see and hear of wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, pestilences, epidemics, mass death, horrifying things all around you. And as it says in some of the Old Testament prophecies, waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear." People literally toppling over of heart attacks because of the unacceptability, unbelievability of the traumatic things they see happening around them. So after chronicling all these horrifying world events, he says, "When you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now why? Why watch? Well, if you're watching out your front window because you think you're going to be burgled or burglarized, you're watching to protect your property. If you are a parent worried about a teenager in the night after the prom, you're watching to make sure your daughter gets home safely. You watch for a purpose. You watch out of motivation. You watch because you hope for a happy outcome. The watching is not an end in itself. It is something you do because there is something else you must do. Now he goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." How do you understand that? Two ways. Number one, this is a prophecy. And since Christ looked forward into the future and characterized what will happen just prior to his second coming, he is speaking to the generation to which these prophecies apply. But there's another way to understand that. All the people who heard his words lived in the here and now. I've explained that time and again. Not then and there. You live in the here and now, and so do I. But to them at that time, it was here and now. Now, did all these things come to pass so far as we would characterize what happened in the city of Jerusalem and all over Israel when the armies of Titus marched in there and butchered about 600,000 Jews? Many of the people who heard Christ's words and did not heed died in that terrible pogrom, the massacre that was carried out by the Romans. Some who claimed there was an audible voice that actually told the Jews to flee to Pella escaped with their lives. Some of those who believed Christ and were converted and baptized and who had gone to other parts of the world at that time survived it. John certainly did. He was up in Ephesus and he was alive until about 91 or 2. And Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. So in about 30-some years after Christ gave all those horrifying things that were going to happen, wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, pestilences, mass death, it did take place to those people. Now in their lifespan, death awaited every one of them at an eventual moment when it was their time to go. Whether we're talking about old age, whether we're talking about assassination, or whether we're talking about all of those that leapt off the cliff and killed themselves because of the advancing Romans who were building fortifications to get up to them. So for as far as that generation was concerned, those things were fulfilled in their lifetime. And if you look at what the Bible says about the state of the dead, and in the moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, that is the span of time, less than that, so far as the moment they died, until the instant of their resurrection, and if they were converted, they will be in the first resurrection, and if they were not converted, they will be in the second resurrection. It won't make any difference to them so far as the lapse of time is concerned. They will come up, they will die. Maybe they died by the sword. Maybe they died by falling brick and mortar. Maybe they died as a plunge to the ground. Maybe they died of old age. In the next split second of their consciousness, they are in the kingdom of God. Either way you look at it, the kingdom of God is being a part of the kingdom of God, a member of the very God family, or after that family has ruled on this earth for 1,000 years, and what a beautiful world is going to be then, in the next instant of their awareness, they are in that glorious, wonderful kingdom, after Christ has been on the earth for 1,000 years. It's hard for me to think there will be a single soul, single person, what I mean, lost after these people who lived back during that time in that poverty-ridden, demon-possessed, ill, sick, horrible climate in which they lived, being under the brutal heel of Rome, to look at all that they will see around them, and they will come up right where they went down, wherever they were buried, wherever their bodies moldered away. That'll be where Christ resurrects them. And they will look around at absolute utopia. So it's hard for me to think that one of them, comparing their lives, which will be the immediate history they lived while they were alive, was what they see the instant they're resurrected and the next 10 days and 10 years, that one of them would turn his or her back on Christ and on an opportunity to repent and receive salvation. I don't believe in universal salvation, but it's hard for me to see how anyone under those conditions would rebel against God. So, there are two ways to look at that statement. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We can't know the day or the hour. We probably can't even know the month. Maybe we can get to within about a year or two or three once the tribulation, the heavenly signs, especially once the heavenly signs occur, we will know we have approximately 1 year left before the second coming of Christ. He says, as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And I've asked before, how could they not have known? Noah was railing at them for years, decades, maybe the entire time of the building of the ark. The building of the ark was itself a testimony and a witness against them. Because here was a giant ship taking shape, which would be a vehicle for the salvation of all who would qualify to enter it. And none did but Noah, who was the only man righteous in his generation, and his own immediate family, and they were only allowed in there on his coattails. Not a one of them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were righteous, only Noah. And that includes, I don't even know about Mrs. Noah. Don't know what her name was, but it says they knew not. Isn't that interesting? They knew not. And that is the way with the world today. They just don't know. You look at the intelligence of the average Iraqi. You look at those little children on the streets. You look at the average intelligence from Bangladesh or Pakistan, or for that matter, Mexico, or for that matter, Hollywood, California. And how much do they really know? I would love to give, let's say, a remedial English exam to every player in the NBA. You know, you just cannot believe the absolute ignorance of the average person today, knows nothing of their own history, little, if anything, of their own language, very little about their own government. Most people are just vastly ignorant. And as my dad used to say, if you don't know, you don't know that you don't know. So you go along in absolute bliss. Now, I won't say that, but there is a bumper sticker I saw recently, just really outlandish, but I defer. All right. Knew not. Why didn't they know? Unbelievable that they couldn't know. Until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the vast majority just don't know. They won't know. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, they had that in reverse for decades in a worldwide church. Taken to them meant like the mini rapture theory, taken to Petra. No, taken means arrested, dragged out of your field. If they leave you alone in the field, you're blessed. That's wonderful. Two women grinding in the mill, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. Ah, so this is the purpose for watching. The purpose for watching is not to say to yourself, I think I've got a lot more time to go ahead and cater to my appetites. I think I've got a lot more time to be a wretched husband or a terrible, lazy wife. I've got a lot more time to be a poor mother. I've got a lot more time to be selfish, to be self-centered. I've got a lot more time to harbor resentment and to hate people. People who are habitual thieves, got a lot more time to steal. And then when I really see it coming, then, like the deathbed repentance of fame, I will immediately repent, get on my knees, and beg God for forgiveness, and all will be well. It doesn't work that way. It says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, that is a sin. And so you are responsible. I'll put it this way. Even though this is a backward analogy, if you get inducted into the mafia, and you learn inner secrets about mafia, mafiosi families, and you learn who the hitmen are, and who the capo di tutti capi is, and who the real top boss is, and what their secrets are, you are being dragged into an inner sanctum of very dangerous knowledge. And so when God opens your mind, or when you hear the witness from God's servants, you are being given dangerous knowledge for the simple reason that if you do not act on that knowledge, it can put you in great jeopardy, great danger, not only physical danger, but beyond this life in spiritual jeopardy. Luke 21, 29 to 36, he reemphasized that. He told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. This is Luke's version of the same thing. When they shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. We talked about that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. What does that mean? Does everybody understand that word? Look it up in the dictionary. It means gross excess. Some people are absolute pigs when you see them sit down to eat. If you ever want to have a really disgusting experience, be sure to go to one of the local Chinese buffets and just look at the people who are there, then look at their plates, watch them go back and forth about four times and keep looking at their plates, your eyes will get bigger and bigger, and then watch them walk out with about three boxes of take-home food. And you know, some people have certain appetites that they just cannot control. Gross excess is what surfeiting means. That your hearts be, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. So that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you, therefore, because you're different, you're special, you've been called, your minds have been opened, and pray always. You don't wait and pray up. At the last few weeks before it all happens, pray always, as he says, pray without ceasing, you never take a vacation from prayer, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I don't need to shock you with the horrors that you hear of the tortures that were administered by Saddam and his sons in their evil, horrible regime. But certainly, being qualified to escape that kind of treatment by other human beings is worth the acceptance of the greatest bargain that has ever been offered any human being in history. You know, the automobile salesmen are always telling you about, come down here to downtown Tyler and Sive. Yeah, how do you pronounce S-I-V-E? Sive. Well, he means save, but he doesn't pronounce it save. And you don't save when you spend money. You know, that gimmick has been out there for decades and decades. They use it all the time. So the purpose, then, of watching, of being involved in the work of the watchman, is not an end in itself. It's not to become popular. It's not to build a mailing list. It's not merely to be bigger and bigger, because as goods increase, so do they that eat thereof. It's not to become top-heavy with some kind of a bureaucracy. It is so that you are worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man. Now, you won't stand before the Son of Man unless you know that standing is not hazardous to your health. Most people would be absolutely prostrate on the ground with their faces in the dirt. And no man can look on the glorious returning Christ, who is very God, and live. So when it says to stand before the Son of Man, that means you have been qualified, you have been purified, and you're about to be glorified, if you can escape both physically and spiritually. So the purpose for watching is what? One, and I want to illustrate this by a couple of other scriptures. Always remember that God ultimately rules in the affairs of mankind. We know this is Satan's world. We know that God has allowed Satan full reign to have control over a lot that goes on here and there. But God does intervene. God intervenes from time to time. I happen to know that Almighty God caused Chuck Horner, General Horner, to be the one in command of all of the air campaign in the first Gulf War. Because I read some biographical material about him, how he entered a flat spin in an F-16 and was upside down and seeing the ground rushing at him, and frantically prayed and did just what was impossible. It said that with a compressor stall, the engine certainly just would not kick in without enough air going through it, and not any air was going through it. But he hit the afterburner, and it pulled him out within inches of the ground. He scraped some of the yucca and the brush on the ground. And from that time on, he said, I am living on, every day, he said, is a gift. Every day of my life is a gift. And he said, I realized that God said something to me. Then he said, I knew he had something for me to do. I didn't know what it was. But looking back, as he wrote this after the first war in the Gulf, he knew what it was, what he was supposed to do. Don't think for one moment that God Almighty does not intervene in the case of certain individuals and circumstances here and there. I said way back in that very narrow margin of victory when I was just very afraid that Gore was going to continue the Clinton era, that if Clinton or Gore was elected, that we would have almost no time to do the work of God. But that if George Bush were elected, we would have a breathing space, a respite. You remember me saying that? You know, I still think that may be something. I think that Almighty God put that man in the White House for this particular period of time. God certainly didn't prevent it. He allowed it. I think God just tweaked a few things here and there, a few minds here and there, just some things he needed to intervene with, like these votes, the hanging chads. These poor people, they said, next time down there in Broward County, they're going to put the voting station on the end of a one-way street, because that's the only way those people are going to find it anyway. There were a lot of things that came out of that, but nevertheless. So the purpose for watching is to remember God rules in the affairs of mankind. Daniel 2:37, when Daniel interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have to turn to that, but I'll give you that right quick. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And in Daniel 4:24 and 5, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. This was about how he was out in the backyard of the castle for about 7 years eating grass. That they will drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. So the second thing to remember about prophecy and watching is, remember that God has a great plan. God has a program, a plan that he is working out here below. It's a timetable. It's a schedule. Prophecy is merely history written in advance. Prophecy is not for people's curiosity. A lot of people are trying to take all kinds of weird ideas and apply it to biblical prophecy. They think that the UN is maybe the white horse of the four horsemen, or they think the United States is the beast, and get all kinds of ideas, like the prophecies are there for you to just have a ball with, have a lot of fun with, just like reading Nostradamus or the front page of the Globe. Isn't that interesting? A mummy, dead for 5,000 years, had a baby the other day. Maybe it was a daddy instead of a mummy. I'm just kidding. But, I mean, you see stuff like that on the front page of some of these tabloids at the checkout stand at the supermarket. So that's not why. Prophecy is not for prophecy buffs. I'm not a prophecy buff. I'm a watcher. I like to watch. I like to see. I like to have my fingers on the pulse of what's going on. Now, let's do something else. When you go to check your oil in your car, what do? You either have to put the dipstick in yourself, or you go to a full service station, you put the dipstick in, he does it, and he comes up and he says you're a quart low or whatever. Sometimes he says you're 2 quarts low and you're only 1 quart low, but we know that sometimes they do that. So in order to take our spiritual temperature, we need to look at those scriptures that ask us, how are we doing? How far have we come? Peter said, and this is how the greatest bargain in the history of the world was presented to mankind, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, that is the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in those few words are about a dozen sermons or several articles, one on repent, what is that? A whole booklet could be gone into about repentance, what it means, how do you know you've done it, what do you repent of? Then another one about baptism. How do you do that? What does it symbolize? Is it really full immersion or sprinkling or pouring or maybe splattering a little water in the face of a startled infant? What is sin? How do you define it? Is it also a sin of omission, like CNN committed the sin of omission by not coming out and telling people what they freely knew and were told by leaders of the regime who had revealed some of the horrible things going on there? And the guy is trying to cover himself now by coming forward and saying now that the regime has fallen, but they did it in order to keep themselves. It all started with Peter Arnett way, way back in the first war, to give themselves the access to Iraq that some of the others were denied. But in order to do that, they had to give it an Iraqi slant. And they were covering up some things that should have been revealed to show that these people were hideous war criminals. All right, enough of that. Next Tuesday night is the Lord's Supper, commonly called the Passover. And we will commemorate that on the same night in which Christ was betrayed, because it was impossible for Christ to come down from the stake where he was dying and to administer those symbols of his blood and his body. He instead did it 17 to 24 hours ahead of the Passover that he had traditionally always observed. And we see the insight into what he did when he was only a lad of 12 years of age at the Passover when his family made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and he stayed behind. A cardinal part of the commemoration is found in John 13, 1 to 17. I won't read it all, but it's the foot washing ceremony. So what I'd like to try to emphasize right now is that it's time for us to get into a foot washing attitude. Now, the poor person that washes my feet is really going to be put through a terrible experience, but he won't have anywhere near the embarrassment that I will. Because, see, when you have feet that you look like you could perch, and when you're a little kid and you're in a real poor family, and every time you need new shoes, you get your brother's shoes that are almost worn out, and when your toes are trying to grow out like my dad's because he had real long feet, and instead, it turns them sideways and under, because there's no room for you to grow. And of course, you know, kids grow real rapidly at certain ages like that. So whenever I go to the beach, all of my life, I've always stuck my feet in the sand. Ugliest feet. I don't like my feet at all. Now, some people, I found out it was much to my relief one time. I washed a gentleman's feet that had toes where one toe had been so, he must have worn his real pointed shoes to where one toe was up above the other one. That was permanent. You could not get those toes apart and get that other toe down in there. And I felt real sorry for this guy because his feet were deformed because he hadn't gone barefoot much of his life. Those people are allowed to go barefoot much of their life out on farms and everything. Pretty much have nice looking feet because they haven't been all warped and everything because of shoes. So it's a humiliating thing. Now, it was always done by the lowliest servant in the house, much lower than the chamberlain, lower than the butcher or the baker, lower than the household servants that served inside the house. This was a door maid, and a door maid was in like the foyer, and there would be water there. And people would come in with whatever kind of foot gear. And they didn't wear open-toed sandals in the winter. There was snow in Jerusalem, for pity's sake. So they had animal skin shoes that completely encased the foot, just like we do. Not made the same way, of course, but nevertheless, they weren't always going around in open-toed sandals or like a Japanese shower clog. But when they came in from the dirt and the dust or the grime or the snow or whatever, because people didn't wear shoes indoors there, just like in Japan today, they left their shoes in a foyer, and the lowliest servant of the house actually had a basin and would wash their feet and dry them off, clean them up real good, and then they could go on in and not track a lot of grime in on the carpet. In John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And this is written by John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved and wrote a great deal about love in his first three, in his three letters. And supper being ended, look at the diaglot, and it says, during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. I know there was a movie that portrayed him as a confused young man. He didn't know what his mission in life was. He was trying to find himself. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. There are many, many scriptures that absolutely refute that, of course. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. So he had a big, large towel that actually wrapped clear around his waist and knotted it, I suppose, and it probably was so long that he was able to use it that way, probably not the kind of a towel we have today. And then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? In other words, he was resisting this, like, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, what I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash you not, you have no part. It embarrassed Peter, because Peter respected and admired and loved and looked up to Christ. And he didn't want him down there on his knees with Peter's big old feet. Peter was a fisherman, and he spent a lot of time barefoot his whole life on that boat. You don't go around with a lot of shoes on, you ruin them with a lot of fish slime and scales. And so he was barefoot much of his life. And he said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. In other words, that's it. Go on back to your father. You're not going to be with me anymore. You won't be my disciple. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he had some bombast, and he had a sense of humor. And he said, if that's it, go right ahead. And Jesus said, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But you are clean, but not all. He never missed an opportunity for a secondary meaning or some type of a symbolic meaning in what he said. And so he was referring to Judas Iscariot. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. And as I've said before, never once in the entire 3.5 years did they ever call him Jesus. And yet you'll see these billboards, you know, the music, the love affair with Jesus and all that. And we preach Jesus, you know. They'll have that out there on a billboard. I've seen it. And the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. They never called him that. They called him Lord or Master, Rabbi, Rabboni, Teacher. If I then, your Lord and Master, and the word Master means teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That isn't telling the Pope to wash a few cardinals' feet. It's saying to us, he says to his disciples, we are students or learners of Christ, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Now, how difficult. I know it's humiliating. It's embarrassing a little bit. On the other hand, I remember up at Big Sandy where it was needful. You'd see those basins from the people who were out there in that camp, and they get ready in their tent, and they walk from the tent through the campgrounds into the tabernacle building. By the time it was the foot washing ceremony and that basin was going back to be emptied, it was dark brown. So those people really needed to get their feet washed. Now, that isn't true of us. We always do all of that. Some people maybe go have a pedicure before they want to come and have the foot washing ceremony. He said, verily, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. How difficult is it? Just how difficult is it? Now, do the Baptists do it? Do the Methodists do it? Do the Congregationalists do it? Do the Catholics do it? Do the Episcopalians do it? Do the Pentecostals do it? Do any Protestants? Maybe there are some. Maybe there is one here and there that I don't know about, that I've never found out about, that does that. And that's great if they do. But it seems to me so simple that Christ set you an example. He didn't set you an example of cutting off your little finger in penance. Didn't set you the example of cutting off your ear for a large crime or sin. He didn't set you the example, you ladies, of every time you want to be humiliated or be humble, to shave your head and appear in public. He could have done that, had the power to do it. Instead, he set you the example of a house door servant, a door servant, task servant, to do work of the lowliest kind. He said, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, then, what is the message some of these people are sending to Christ by refusing to do what he said? The only physical rite, you might say, the only physical activity that Jesus Christ says you have to do has nothing to do with the clothes you wear, has nothing to do with your hair length or hairstyle, no choice of color involved in anything from dishware to your pickup. He could have done all that, could have set down so many rules and regulations that you wouldn't be able to keep up with them all. He didn't. He just said, wash one another's feet on the night in which you commemorate my death. So he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You're a happy person. And it's a happy time. So get ready to think about being in a doormaid attitude, a foot-washing attitude. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures you can read through slowly at home. We'll go through some of them, like Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. You know, I want to tell you a little anecdote about self. Self, the terrible thing about self, about being ingrown and selfish and self-centeredness, the terrible thing about self is that it is, think of this, the smallest business in the world to be engaged in. If you're in the business of self, you can't get any smaller. That's the smallest business in the world to ever be engaged in. Be engaged in the business of self, isn't it? So think about that. Now this I say, therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord, you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, the nations, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now, I made this story up. I just want to share it with you. I decided this is a likely story because of what I see on my television set going on over in Iraq. Let's say that here were these Iraqis. They had a grand piano and about four tires and a refrigerator in the back of a truck. All of a sudden, the imam clambers up into the minaret. Oh, the call for prayer, right? So they park their truck outside the mosque, and they go in, they take off their shoes, they skid on their fours, they got their rear end up in the air, and they're in there just praying away. And they come out of the mosque after, they got to do that 5 times a day, you know. 5 times a day they have to pray in front of one another en masse. They come out, and some dirty crook has stolen their loot. I just made that up, but I'm just illustrating a point. You know, how do they have time to steal and cheat and lie? I mean, here is a whole nation, right, and a whole turbulent, throbbing Middle East who believe they are righteous and holy and we are of Allah. And we in this United States, whether we're Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, whatever we are, at least believe in the difference between right and wrong, for pity's sake, are the great Satan. They're good, we're bad. They're righteous, we're evil. How about that? And look at them out there looting, killing one another. Some of the most brutal thugs, rotten murderers, chemical baths, lowering people into acid, and then praying 5 times a day. You hardly have time between prayers to go out and do all your dirt. It's amazing, isn't it? What a religion. It's not a religion. It's a satanic deception. An absolute incredible counterfeit holding people in the grip of a false religion by a rotten caravan robber, some kind of an idiot. If you'd ever known that person, you'd have said, what a weirdo, what a freak. Sitting there in 110 degrees, wrapped in about 3 layers of towels, sweating and having visions. Of course he'd have a vision. Anybody have a vision? Probably a vision of a cold shower or something. But there he is and coming up with all kinds of statements. Now he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, and isn't that an interesting statement, so calloused that they are incapable of feeling toward other people, have given themselves over into or unto lasciviousness, that's licentiousness and total salaciousness and of the senses, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, as that should read, a way of life, the old person, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, he really begins to beat it up fine. You know, the meal that was symbolic of an offering to God, there was a whole loaf, but there was also fine flour. And they were told to grind it up fine. And that's a pretty good analogy about prayer, that sometimes it's necessary to grind it up fine. Not the whole grain, but go to the kernel, grind it up fine, go into detail. And so God asked them to offer the finest flour, ground up very fine, symbolic of prayers ascending to God. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Then there must be times when you don't dare say anything at all. Now, what would be a time like that? What do you think of my new necktie? That's time to ask about the weather, I guess. It just depends. It'd be like, remember, Al Capp had a little cartoon about the little bald eagle. He called it an eagle, I-G-G-L-E. And wherever that little sorrowful-looking eagle with huge eyes showed up, people were forced to tell the truth. And it was just horrible. It just destroyed, like, ladies' social circles. What do you think, Gertrude, of my new hat? And because it was the most horrific thing I've ever seen, you know, I can't believe you bought it, it just was devastating. So you can see cases where, especially in political circles, if a politician ever got on television, was being interviewed and told the truth, why, it would just ruin his career. That'd be the end of it. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and that's really, that's one of the easiest scriptures in the Bible for people to obey. People get hot, they get mad. You know, some people are like a wheelbarrow. You know why? A wheelbarrow needs to be pushed, and it's also easily upset. Some people are just like a wheelbarrow. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So, all right, Christ was angry when he saw people that were bitter at him because a young man needed to have a withered hand healed. And he, looking about on him with anger, said, stretch forth your hand. Was he angry when he's quoted in Matthew 23 as saying, you snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? one indictment after another of those hypocritical Pharisees. But he didn't let the sun go down on his wrath. He didn't sin. He merely labeled them for what they were. Neither give place to the devil. Why allow the devil a room in your house? Why allow the devil a part of your mind? Why allow the devil to suggest things to you? Just shut him out. Don't give place to him. Let him extol, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath, now this is a real tough one for all of us from time to time in our lives, because our lives are peaks and valleys. And it's very hard sometimes not to harbor bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, look at the anti-war demonstrators out there. They're demonstrating right now in Portland, Oregon, in San Francisco, and right now today there's another one in, even at this moment when they've seen all of the Iraqis out there celebrating and V for victory and waving to the troops and smiling little kids receiving a candy bar from a Marine. And they've seen the people haul that statue down with the help of an American tank rescue vehicle. But they've seen people in practically every city out there and throngs of them just jumping up and down and celebrating. And they're still, and a lot of them, and you've got to read this on WND if you haven't, by the way. If you have a computer, you ought to read Drudge and World Net Daily and look at the fact that the anti-war movement is not an anti-war movement at all. It is an anti-American movement. And it's been hijacked by Marxists and Leninists and Communists and Greens and environmentalists and women's rights and all that kind of thing. And every special interest group that has some kind of an axe to grind is involved in an anti-war demonstration, not because they're morally against war, but because they have an agenda, and they want to get that agenda across. So certainly that is a part of it. Clamor, that's what that is. That's riot. And evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, when were you forgiven? When did you ask God to forgive you? After you cleaned up everything? It's kind of like, I've given the analogy before, but a fellow comes into the emergency room in a hospital with a compound fracture of his right leg. The bone is sticking out, all fractured, and he's hobbling along, and he's dragging his leg, and there's a whole bunch of blood on the floor. And the doctor says, young man, get out of here, look what you're doing to our floor. And set that bone and bind it up and then come back here and I'll help you. Doesn't make sense, does it? So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. And it was while we were lost in sin. It was while we were repugnant to God. It was while God didn't want anything to do with us. It's while we were like smoke to his eyes that we approached God, because out of his mercy he allows us to do that while we are completely enmeshed in, immersed in, lost in sin, and pray to him and ask him to forgive us. And God is so merciful. There is a whole psalm that goes on and on and on with over 100 and some verses, for his mercy endureth forever. Then it'll say another quality of God. For his mercy endureth forever. Goes on and on and on. So we have been forgiven. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Colossians 3 is another good one to read. We'll read part of that, maybe verses 1 to 15. If you then be risen with Christ, that's symbolically coming out of the baptismal pool, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. That doesn't mean some vague ethereal throne, but it has to do with spiritual principles, with God's way of life, with Christ's example. Not on things on the earth, but most of us spend our entire lives worried about things. Everything you see advertised on television is some thing or another. And people are worried. The incredible amount of money that people spend on all kinds of drugs and supplements and things like that, because they're worried about their health, about their weight, about their skin, about their hair falling about their sexual prowess, whatever. There's a pill for everything. And if you go into a health food store, it has almost an odor to it because of all the chemicals on a shelf. some of the ugliest, some of the poorest. I mean, I've gone to, there's a place in Todd, I won't tell you about it, but if you want to see people that sometimes are sick, now not always, no, I better not make that as a blanket statement, because my wife and I buy things from a health food store from time to time as well, because there are some supplements and things like that that are genuinely good for you, that are natural, and they're not necessarily harmful. But sometimes you see people who have gone way too far in the wrong kind of living, and they're trying to correct it, and it's too late for them. So he says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Notice the timing. Then. Mortify doesn't mean humiliate, it means put to death. It means to completely suppress. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, both physical and spiritual, inordinate affection, that's illegal affection, in other words, lust, evil concupiscence. You know what that is? Concupiscence, it's almost like with cupidity. It is lustful desire or sensual lust. Concupiscence is lustful desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also lived in some time. You walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these, and between now and this Passover season is certainly a good time to be praying about these qualities that we need to both get rid of and to inculcate. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Almost identical language that he wrote to the Ephesians, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, time and again, I've heard people come and see each other after, oh, maybe 5, 10 years, even 40 years. And we were talking about a particular gentleman here a few months back, talking about a man that had a certain proclivity for being hard-nosed and very hard on people, and excommunicating people, and judging people. And, you know, somebody made the statement, old so-and-so hadn't changed a bit. Well, sometimes years go by and decades go by. And in my experience, I can tell you that most people change only very little. Very, very little. Great dramatic changes in a person's life or character, very rare. Most people change only little around the fringes and the edges. Now he goes on to say, whether there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So there is equality in Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's an awkward expression, but it means mercy that really is deep and empathetic, that comes from deep inside your mind and heart. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Long-suffering means putting up with things that causes you to suffer and doing it for a long time. That's tough, isn't it? Tough for all of us. Tough for me. So he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave ye, you so do you also, the other person. And above all these things, put on charity, that's the agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. I know that many of us are from a day-to-day involvement with each other and with circumstances in our lives guilty of any number of these things, and so am I. I've told you before, I have found in this war difficulty oftentimes of confusing my Americanism and my loyalty and my nationalism with my Christianity and my spiritual qualities. And it's very hard for me to, in every case, feel terrible empathy, as I probably should, for Iraqis who are shot when they in turn were trying to kill some of our young men and women. So I just will lay that out there and tell you it's as difficult for me sometimes in situations like that as anyone. And sometimes it's difficult because I know that that was a brutal, unholy regime, and I know that it needed to be brought down. But I also know that I could not be involved in a limited war of men to go over there and kill people myself. I'm not a conscientious objector, don't get me wrong. Christ is going to win the war, to end all wars, by putting down the beast and his armies, and he is going to have to kill literally millions of people, but in a very merciful way. He's going to kill them instantaneously by divine fiat, by divine power. It says that when they try to fight Christ at his coming, that their eyes will melt away in the sockets and their flesh will simply fall off the bone and they will just disappear. It'll be like, I suppose, the exploding of a hydrogen bomb over their heads, because there will be nothing left but bones. But it'll be instantaneous. He is not going to torture them, and there won't be, as I've said before, any collateral damage. Not one innocent person, think of this, I believe this right down to the ground, not one innocent person is going to suffer at the time of Christ's war on this earth. Christ is not going to hurt an innocent person. On the other hand, all of the saints, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And he says the elect are going to be protected. And if not, if some are chosen for martyrdom, then what difference does it make, as the Apostle Paul said? What difference does it make? What difference did it make to James? What difference did it make to Stephen? Who blessed those who were killing him, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Because he knew the immediate aftermath. He knew the immediate outcome. He knew that in a split second, as far as he was concerned, he would be in the kingdom of God. And he knew the pathway that led to the kingdom of God was the one that he had set himself on. And he was not going to deviate from that pathway. He put his hand to that plow. He was going to the end of the row. He'd made up his mind. He was going to keep his commitment. And so that is exactly what he did. You don't need to fear that, because the Bible tells you that you will not be tempted or tried above that which you are able to bear. Women can stand hotter water than men. That's why they wash the dishes. I think that's true. I think women can stand a lot more pain than men. You know, Bill Cosby said, talking about childbirth, that a man, the only way to experience childbirth, would have to grab his lower lip and pull it completely over the top of his head. Now that's, of course, a gross exaggeration. But there is a limit beyond which certain human beings could simply not bear the pain. They would do or say anything to escape it. God promises every single one of us, you will not get to that point. You will not be tried above that which you are able to bear, but with every trial there comes, of course, release and relief and salvation at the other side of it. So as we approach this time of coming together here next Tuesday night, we're going to segregate the men and the women as we always do. We'll have tables set up here with the bread and the wine. We'll go through some of these scriptures that we're familiar with that we rehearse every year repetitively. Between now and then, try to interrogate your mind and your heart and ask yourself, now let's see, who am I mad at? Who are my enemies? Who don't I like? What have been my difficulties in this past year? It's kind of like looking in your garage or looking in your attic or looking around your house and saying, what do I need to clean up because I'm having some house guests coming? And they're the kind of people who are called looky-loos. They're going to look in my cabinets and the drawers. They're going to look. They're going to the bathroom and look up around the edge. Top the shower, uh-oh, speck of dust. So housewives know that when they want to get ready for a house guest, they have got to clean, I mean, from top to bottom. So use that analogy and do that in your life and your heart. It has nothing to do with me. And this is not between me and you or you and me. Between you and Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Between you and God Almighty in heaven above and your own personal salvation. I think that the Passover is a time for checkup. I think it is a very large bump in the road. I think it is a very wonderful time to take stock, take that spiritual dipstick, find out where we are in our relationship to God, use it instead of the way that the world does with New Year's and New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf. Use it as a time to look and to appraise our lives and to get into a humble foot-washing attitude.